Well, this is a pretty exciting day. Somebody ran up just before and they said, hey, it's 10, 10, 10, 10, 10. You know that? It's 10, 10, 10, 10, actually, on 10, 10, 10. And are you tracking with me at all? I'm talking about the date and the time and where we are. And so there's been a movement in the United States to plant churches, to start new churches on this day, the 10, 10, 10 kind of project. So pretty exciting. We've got 16 churches part of our movement that are being started today. And that's good. And we have one that's in Elk Grove here that I'm involved with somewhat, and that's starting this morning. So lots of exciting stuff. And the other thing is that Albert and Lisa Lee are in the hospital this morning because their twins are on the way. So let's keep them in prayer as well. So let's go ahead and pray. God, we lift up the births that are happening today, whether it be churches or people. And we ask, Lord, that your hand of protection be over each one, that you would cause there to be great health and vibrancy, that there would be new life, that there would be joy and celebration, that there would be hope for the future, that there would be vision for the future. There'd be potential of lives being changed and transformed through the new churches. And, Lord, we pray for the children on their way as well. We ask that that their futures would be walked out by you, and that mom and dad would have peace this morning as they're in the process of delivery, and that you would, by your great mercy and your great grace, just have your hand over them, protecting them and watching and caring for them. Lord, we thank you that you are always faithful and good and true. We thank you for the work that was done yesterday in this community. We thank you for the way it changes us and breaks our heart and makes us a little bit more compassionate and a little bit more like Jesus. And we thank you for how it blesses the people to whom we minister and encourages them, gives them hope and gives them a sense of community. And we thank you that these good things can come. And we know, Lord, that it's not out of ourselves that we do any good, but it's purely by your example working in us and your Spirit empowering us and strengthening us. And that is the source of the ministry that we have, and we want to keep it that way. And we thank you that we get to participate in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, great. We are in the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and excited to return to the Sermon on the Plateau this morning. This is a sermon preached by Jesus. We've been going through over the last months, really, couple of months, the Sermon on the Plateau. And I've subtitled this section of the Gospel of Luke, The Art of Transformation. The book of Luke is about the coming of Jesus Christ and the transformation that Jesus Christ brings in the world in every aspect. The gospel is holistic, touches everything in the world. Everything eventually will be transformed by the coming of Jesus Christ. The Sermon on the Plateau answers the question, how do you as an individual put yourself in the path of God's transformative work through Jesus Christ? I use the imagery of my kids when we're down in San Diego at the beach, and they just, especially when they're younger, they love to run and just stand in the path of the waves and just get blown over by them, right? Well, how do you get into the path of God's transformative work in the world as an individual? That's what the Sermon on the Plateau is about, how we get ourselves in place to receive what God is doing in our own lives. Now, what Jesus says in the sermon is fairly counterintuitive. I've been kind of harping on this. And I found this in my own personal development and growth, that much of what Jesus says, it goes against what I would want. Like, for example, embrace your poverty. See poverty as a good thing, whether it be material poverty or spiritual poverty. To see that as a good thing. That's a counterintuitive position, admonishment that Jesus gives to us. And there are other things like, you know, be generous and love your enemies. Right, the way we want to respond to enemies is to get back at them. And Jesus says, love your enemies. And there's a list in this sermon of admonitions that help us to stand in the path of God's transformative work in our lives. And I find it hard to get these inside my soul. And so what I've been doing, it's not enough to hear a sermon about the Sermon on the Plateau and then walk away and say, okay, I've got it. In fact, it's not enough to preach a sermon, I'm finding, on the Sermon on the Plateau, and walk away and say, I've got it. Now, I want these admonitions, these traits Jesus is talking about to be part of my soul. So what I've been doing, and I just bring this up to encourage you to do the same thing maybe, is in my journal, I've listed those things. This, you know, embracing your poverty, loving your enemy, being forgiving, being generous, not judging, not condemning. These are the things that Jesus talks about. And I'm revisiting them every morning. And I'm asking God, how have I done that today? How have I done that yesterday? And just sort of keeping an inventory. Because I want to stand in the path, right, of God's transformative work and have it touch not just what's going on around me, but me as well, so that I can be a part of it. Now, the exciting thing about where we are in the Sermon on the Plateau is we're coming to the end. There's only two more weeks in this sermon that Jesus preaches. And, you know, he's just such a great preacher. He just sort of brings it in for a landing in a perfect way. And today, he uses incredible imagery to explain to us why it's so good to want to be transformed. Why is it so good to want to be transformed? That's the question we're going to grapple with a little bit this morning. Would you open your Bibles to Luke chapter 6? Luke chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, we've got several to hand out to you. Just raise your hand and we'll pass one to you. Love for you to be able to follow along. I think you'll get a lot more out of it if you see really what the real deal, what the words of Christ are. So encourage you to follow along in your Bibles. If you're using that Bible, it's page 716. Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 43. Now, like any good teacher, as I was saying, Jesus uses this powerful metaphor to drive home his point. What he's going to do is he's going to compare people to trees and fruit, all right? And he wants us, you know, even before we get into this, I want you to engage your imagination because it's an important part of understanding this text. He wants us to remember back to those times when we sat under a tree that was perfectly situated in just the right place, right? A good tree that you knew just was, you were so thankful that that tree was there. Or when you had a piece of fruit, maybe when you were sufficiently hungry and needed something like fruit, and you took a bite into it, and it was really juicy and good, and it just changed the way you were looking at the world in that moment because it was just so good, okay? Engage your imagination and remember moments like that. And then he wants you to think about also those moments in your life where maybe you saw a tree that just wasn't the way it was supposed to. We've got an avocado tree in our backyard, and this is not the climate for avocado trees. I grew up in San Diego where there's avocado trees everywhere. This is not the climate. You have to really tend avocado trees, and we're not good at that. And so this tree is dying and decayed, and then now my son, we let him just hack at it in any way. I mean, it's a dead tree. We have not succeeded with it. Okay, so that's the other image on the other side. You've got a good tree and a not so good tree. Or the fruit that you might have tasted, you thought it was going to be good. Maybe it looked good on the outside, but it was really not so good. It was mealier. It was just not tasty. Remember these things. Jesus is going to pull on your imagination to help you understand why it's so good to stand in the path of his transformative work by embracing the admonitions that he's been sharing throughout this sermon. Verse 43, chapter 6, Gospel of Luke. Jesus says, "No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit." Bad in this translation, it can mean rotten or decayed. That's one way to translate that word. And so you think of a tree that's unhealthy when you see this word bad. It's a rotten tree. It's decayed. And a decayed or a rotten tree does not produce good fruit. Okay, so the health of the tree relates to the kind of fruit that it produces. But then there's another thing, verse 44. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. So it's the health of the tree that determines the kind of fruit that's produced, but it's also the type of the tree. Trees produce fruit according to their nature. You can't get figs from a thorn bush, and you can't get grapes from a briar. Now, couple of cautions as we're walking through this. Jesus is not teaching in this section about judging other people, okay? The whole flow of the Sermon on the Plateau would lead us to the conclusion that what Jesus is really getting at here is a kind of an introspection. It's not about what others are doing. It's about you thinking about what you're doing, the kind of tree that you are. So we're not to walk around and say, okay, good tree, bad tree, right? That's not what Jesus is going for. He's saying, think about yourself and what kind of a tree are you becoming and growing into, and then let's work with that. That's what Jesus is getting at here. So it's about introspection, not judging. The second one, we have to be careful not to push the metaphor of the fruit and the tree too far. There's a difference between people and trees. A thorn bush can't become a fig tree. Not possible. But, as we're going to see, an evil man can become a good man. in Christ. Okay? So there's a difference there that we have to pay attention to when we're reading what Jesus is saying in this imagery. Now, verse 45 continues to pull out the imagery and really drive it home to the main point. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. And that word, good things, could also be translated treasure. And you imagine back to Jesus' day, like there weren't banks and stuff where you put things, right? So if you had something of treasure, something of value, of worth, you had a treasure box. And you put that valuable thing in that treasure box and you hid it somewhere. You kept it safe. And the imagery here is of the heart like a treasure box in which there are beautiful things. And the healthy person out of that treasure box pulls these treasures and shares them with the world. So the good man brings good things or treasures out of the good stored up in his heart. And the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. Now, I think this is pretty radical stuff that Jesus is sharing with us here. You and I know that most of us spend a good portion of our life energy, our time, and our concern on what the author John Ortberg calls impression management, okay? Impression management. Another way, using the terminology of the text here, is to say we try to polish our fruit and make it look good when it's not, right? You say something to somebody and it just comes out wrong, but really it's coming out wrong because it's what you really think, you know? And then you hate that they're thinking about you, think, oh, they're going to think I'm a jerk because I just said that. And so you start to really work really hard to make it sound like you didn't mean what you actually just said, right? You're trying to manage their impressions of you. But what's coming out is deep down in the source, there is something wrong in there, right? And so Jesus is sort of driving home this point. It's very powerful that our words and our actions are oftentimes not so sweet. And we polish them to make them look good. And that's exhausting work, right? You go to one of the mass chain grocery stores. Sometimes you go and the fruit is there and it's piled really high and it's all waxed and it's really polished and it looks so good. And you buy it and you take it home. And you bite into the apple, and it's sour and mealy and nasty, right? That's the imagery that we have here. That sometimes we try to manage our impressions and polish our fruit when what's really going on inside is not so sweet. It's not so healthy. It's not so whole. And it's exhausting work. We're constantly anticipating what people are thinking of what we're saying. And as we're trying to anticipate what they're thinking, then we're tweaking what we're saying in order to change what they're thinking. And then we're calculating the effects of what we've just said and how we've changed it and how that's going to change what they're thinking. And we go back and forth, and then we backtrack because we remember later on that we said something that they probably didn't take the wrong way or it was really bad, and we don't want them to think it was that bad, so we backtrack and circle back and try to fix it. And on and on and on, and we're caught in this sort of this impression management, you know, chain that we just can't stop. And it goes on and on and on, and it's absolutely exhausting. And you say, Pastor Andrew, why do you know so much about this? And I say, because I think generally what happens with pastors is they have a sensitivity to what other people are thinking. They have to have a measure of that, right? But if that gets going the sideways, then you get this sort of kind of thing where, you know, you're trying to manage impressions. And you see this with people who are involved, not just pastors, but people involved in relational kind of work all the time. They're drawn to it because they love people, but then they also want to be loved by people, right? And you get this sort of tension going on. But all of us experience this to some degree. And we try to manage these impressions. And Jesus is, this is what's so radical about this. He's painting a different picture of how to live. It's like, oh, there's a new possibility. There's a new way to approach life. And he paints this beautiful picture. It's kind of more beautiful than we want to imagine is possible. It's so wonderful. It seems too good to be true. What if what came out of us was good from the source? Right? Like we didn't We could just say stuff and we didn't have to manage it all the time. We could do stuff and then I have to backtrack all the time and try to fix and make it look like it wasn't what we really meant it to be. Like, what if the source was pure? I mean, we drink water, right? And the water comes from the mountain, but it gets all messed up on the way. It's not even from an entirely pure source. And so it has to be filtered and it goes through. I mean, have you ever seen, you know, when the water company sends you the letter about what they're doing with your water and you look at it, and it's like the water goes here and it's filtered there and it goes there and it's kept there and refiltered here. And all this works so we get pure water. What if you could just go to the mountain and drink it straight from the source and it's pure already? That's the kind of imagery that Jesus is talking about. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't it be freeing? And I think we've all touched on this. We've experienced it a little bit. You have some friends where you're able to just kind of let down your hair, right? Because they love you and they don't care if you're a jerk. And so you can just be yourself, right? And you can just say things without having to manage it the same way that you do kind of in other contexts. And there's something incredibly freeing about that, right? And Jesus is making this radical statement. He's saying that kind of life is possible for you here and now, wherever you are. That it's possible to be transformed into, and we have to be careful with this, a good man. Now, I'm going to talk about that a little bit more. But that's what he's talking about. This is what it's like. He's giving us the ideal. And it's possible to live with that kind of freedom and that kind of just sort of pure activity. Now, we're going to come back to how you grow in that process. But first, a couple of more cautions, because we have to be careful how we talk about this. First of all, understand that when Jesus preaches this, oftentimes when Jesus is preaching, he's proposing an ideal, right? The absolute ideal, perfection. He wants us to have perfection in our minds, and for a good reason. Now, the Bible teaches that we're not going to achieve this kind of perfection in this life. It's not going to be until heaven that it actually becomes true that everything that comes out of us is good and pure and holy and righteous and beautiful, right? But the Bible also teaches this, that it's possible to grow into health in this life, to become more like what Jesus intended for us to become in this life. And we have to be careful not to fall off on either side. Either we think, oh no, I'm going to be perfect, which is impossible. Or we think, since I'm not going to be perfect, I might as well not try. And that's not what the Bible teaches either. It's possible, Jesus says, to work and to grow in his power and his strength towards becoming the kind of tree and producing the kind of fruit that Jesus is talking about in this text. So that's the first caution. We have to be careful. This is an ideal. And yet let's not let the fact that it's an ideal keep us from moving in that direction. It's normal. It should be normal that we're growing in that direction. In fact, I was talking with somebody this week, a medium sort of newer believer, and this person was saying to me, I can't believe what's happening to my heart over the last while. I get on the bus to go to work, and the people next to me, I don't even know who they are, and I find myself, I'm just praying for them. And you could just see the joy and the sense of something deep inside of me that somebody else might not even know is changing, right? My heart is becoming new. I'm broken, and there's compassion and love there. That's what Jesus is saying is part of the process of following him. Now, sometimes, this is my second caution around this, sometimes we get transformation in the wrong place with respect to our journey with Jesus, and it has disastrous effects. Some of you are here this morning, and maybe you're kind of in that seeking mode. You wouldn't even say that you're a Christian. You'd say that, you know, I'm sort of dipping my toe in the water and I'm exploring, you know, Christianity. I'm learning more about Jesus Christ and I'm just kind of gathering information at this point. And I'm meeting these people and all this stuff. And you might be listening to this and you're thinking, oh man, this is worse than I thought. Do you mean that in order for me to be a Christian, to follow Jesus, not only does it matter what comes out of me, but I have to worry about what's actually going on deep inside of me that nobody even sees? If that's the case, then this is impossible. I could never do this Christian thing, right? You might be thinking that. And I just want to be sure and tell you this morning with very emphatically, that's not how it works to follow Jesus. It's very different. The way it works to follow Jesus is this, is that the basis of your relationship with God is forgiveness and what we call unmerited favor. That just means God has favor on you. He loves you. He wants to be in community with you. He wants to call you his child. He wants to bring you into his family, not because of anything you do, but simply because he has chosen to pour out his love on you. That's what grace is. You don't deserve it. You didn't earn it. You couldn't earn it. You don't have the power, but he's going to give it to you. And Jesus always initiates the process. He came into this world to die on the cross, to shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins. And on the basis of that shed blood, we have the possibility of having our relationship to God restored because we can be forgiven of our sin. Not only the outward actions, but the things we think deep in our hearts that are hateful and not loving and despicable in whatever way. Jesus came to forgive you of those sins. And you can't earn it. Your only job is to decide whether or not you're going to receive it. And so if that's you in this, if you're here this morning and you're in that seeker mode and you're kind of trying to decide, really what's most important for you is to think about where you are in relation to receiving that unmerited favor, that grace from God. And this morning, you might be saying, okay, I'm in that place where I'm ready to decide. I'm ready to say, okay, I get enough of this. I'm ready to receive the grace of God and to begin this journey. That's what it means to become a Christian. It's simply to receive the grace of God through Jesus Christ on the basis of his shed blood, okay? That's what it means to become a Christian. Now, some of you might be saying, well, I'm not ready to do that yet. And that's fine, too. And so the thing for you to work on is to continue to gather information. Keep on learning who this Jesus guy is and what he teaches and what he's all about. And, you know, dip your toe in the water and try praying here and there and see how that works. And keep on being a part of the community of faith and learning from people who have been on this journey maybe a little bit longer. That's what you need to take from this. But after we do come to that place where we decide to receive grace and forgiveness, Jesus doesn't just leave us the way we were. He wants to change us, to transform us. And that's what this text is really about. We don't become good trees in order to win the favor of God. We become good trees because we already received his favor, and because he loves us so much, he doesn't want to let us rot and decay. He wants us to become something new, something great, something beautiful that he nourishes and waters and plants and causes to grow. That's the important framework that we need to keep this in, okay? Now, back to the question. So how does it happen that this inner heart change takes place? And there are lots of ways that this happens. Anything that you do related to expressing your Christian faith ultimately is going to bring you closer into that place where your heart is going to be changed. Just being around people and reading your Bible and praying and all these things are important. But I wanted to single out something this morning, just briefly, a tool that Christians have used through the ages to work kind of on the inside of their hearts, to work on what Jesus is talking about. Now, this is the discipline of secrecy, it's called. The discipline of secrecy. Now, a spiritual discipline is a spiritual practice that we engage in with the idea that we will make some spiritual activity more natural in our lives. So it's kind of like training. You know, if you take a rose bush and you train one of the branches in a particular way, eventually it'll start to grow in that way, right? You pin it somewhere or train it that way. Or if you take an athlete who needs to be able to run fast, what does that athlete do? He trains. He works hard at running fast. He does wind sprints and all this kind of so that when he's called upon to run fast, he doesn't have to think about it. It's already part of his being. He's trained himself to run fast. And the same kind of thing can happen in the spiritual realm. We can train ourselves so that we get some of these concepts deeper into our souls and they become more natural for us. And the discipline of secrecy helps train us in this area of producing fruit from the deeper inner parts of us. The discipline of secrecy is about living like Jesus when no one is looking or when no one could ever find out. Okay? It's about living like Jesus when no one is looking or no one could ever find out. And what it does is it completely ruptures the possibility of any impression management, right? Because nobody knows. It's just you, your heart, and Jesus. You're the only ones who know. And when you get in that space, it's like you clear away all the clutter, and now you can start to work on what's really going on deep inside your heart. And to begin to bring God into that place and see transformation by the power of His Spirit taking place inside of you. You begin to get comfortable with living for an audience. This is a cliche in the Christian world, but living for the audience of one, right? There's just one person that you're performing for, and you're not performing, that you're living with, I should say. There's just one person that you're really living with, and that's God, to walk this journey with God and to have Him to see and have Him to know what's going on in your life. And to come to that place, and this is the key, I think, where that's enough. It's enough. It's enough that God knows who you are and what you're doing. Okay? The discipline of secrecy. Jesus meant this when He said in Matthew 6, 3 and 4, "When you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." See that? It's the whole concept of secrecy. Because what happened, now I don't think what Jesus means there is you should never ever tell anybody when you do something good or somebody else does something good. Nobody should ever, ever know. Like, there are times when it's appropriate that we share, like we did earlier today, kind of what God is doing, and we get, so it builds community and people know who we are. Like, we wouldn't know each other if we didn't ever share anything. But He is getting at this point, it's very important that you care more about what God thinks than what the people around you think. And the discipline of secrecy helps break that addiction to people's approval so that you can live under the audience of one. And this is an incredible discipline because it helps us to become, on the inside of us, you know, where the fruit is born, the kind of people that God always meant for us to become, like Jesus Christ. John Ortberg, I mentioned him earlier, he talks about this discipline of secrecy in a book called The Life You've Always Wanted. And he says this, it's not earth-shattering stuff, but I think sometimes just the plainness of it is good because it reminds us that this stuff is possible. It's not like you have to be, you know, superhero Billy Graham to do this kind of stuff. He says, "The opportunities for practicing secrecy are all around. Pick someone in your life and immerse that person in prayer, and don't tell anyone. Make a lavish donation to an organization or send a sacrificial gift to a person in need and keep it anonymous. Live so deeply with a portion of Scripture that it becomes etched on your heart and your mind. And don't tell anyone you've memorized it. Mow your neighbor's lawn." One way, he goes on to say, "I've tried to practice secrecy is to take a day off and make it a secret service day around the house. The purpose is to have no agenda of my own, but simply to be home and be available to my children and my wife to do what needs to be done, to play what they would like to play, but not tell them that this is part of a project that I'm doing." Okay? Now, those are not very radical ideas. And I know that some of you are guerrilla-type, spirituality-type people, and you're going to come up with much more radical ideas. You're going to think of some awesome things to do in secret that will just blow people away, okay? And go for it. Do it. Just you and God will know. And won't that be cool? But some of you may be intimidated, and so these sort of mundane opportunities are great for you. These are things that you could do. You could do these things. And so what I want to encourage you to do this week is to say, okay, Lord, let's work together on this. Every day this week, I'm going to do something in secret. Nobody's going to know. It's just you and I. I'm going to love an enemy. I'm gonna be real about my own poverty. I'm gonna forgive somebody. You know, I'm not gonna judge or condemn somebody that I normally would have done. I'm gonna be generous in some way. These are the things Jesus is talking about. Pick one of those every day this week and do them in secret. Do something in secret and see what it does to your heart. See what it does to the very inside of you. You ever catch somebody doing something in secret? It is so cool. Jody and I just celebrated 16 years yesterday of marriage. And I remember one of the first things in the early part of our marriage, I caught her always giving me the biggest piece of whatever we had. Now, some of you are saying, you know, whatever. You got to understand, I grew up with a big brother, two boys, right? It was fight to the death to get the biggest piece, right? You, if there was a whatever it was, you always did, positioned yourself to get the biggest piece. And I caught Jody. I remember I was in the kitchen, and I remember this realization, and it was like this wash came over me. Like, there's hope in the world. Like, people really are good. They do good things, you know? And I felt this incredible joy, like, wow. She had been, like, I didn't realize, but when she would cut it in the kitchen, she would always come out and bring me the bigger one. And I caught her doing that, right? And it just was this great little thing. She'd been doing it in secret. It was only her and God knew. It was indicative of what's going on in her heart. And yet, then I got to catch her doing it, and it just gave me this tremendous hope. It's wonderful to catch somebody doing something in secret, right? But there's something even greater than that. For the person, and this is the thing I think I don't get very well, and maybe some of us don't. For the person who's committing the act of secrecy, it's even more beautiful to do it under the watchful eye of your living, loving God. That's maybe foreign for us a little bit. We're not, what does that look like? Can I really trust that? Is that really true? And the Bible says, yes, that's really true. That to do these things under just simply the watchful eye of your living, loving Savior is tremendous blessing. That's what Jesus said when he said, do these things in secret, and then your Father will know and reward you. That's what he's saying, to do these things in secret. I was reading about this pastor this last week. Try Robinson is his name. He's an older pastor, and he's had a wonderful ministry. He's written some books. Great church that he started, and lots of people blessed. And he tells a story about when, sometime before he was a pastor, he says he was just going to this church, and one of the pastors there had this idea of raising money for people overseas, this kind of mission thing. And the way they would do it is they would collect newspapers at this retirement home, and they would take them and get the money and use that to raise money. And they ended up raising thousands of dollars just by collecting these recycled newspapers. But he tells the story of that work. He said he would have to go in the morning to church. They'd have to take two cars. His wife would have to take the kids in one car. He'd have to take a different car, his truck. And then after church, they would all go to the retirement home, and it would take them over 2 hours to go around to all the different places and collect all the newspapers, pile them into the back of the truck. The family would go home. He'd go back to the church and unload everything into the recycling bin, and then he'd go back home. And he did this, you know, week after week after week. He says, doing the job was okay for a while, but after several months, it started to get old. Usually there were people at church to help, but one time I distinctly remember unloading my truck back at the church all by myself. It was hard, unpleasant work, and it was cold and a windy afternoon. I was about halfway through when the thought hit me that I really wasn't having fun. And I felt all alone and very unappreciated. And I wanted to be noticed. I wanted more than anything else for Brent, that's the pastor, to drive by. Pastors always have these crazy ideas, right, that get people in trouble. To drive by and see me laboring away at this stupid fundraising idea. I was tired of no one knowing. I had been doing this job week after week for months. I hated being invisible, and I wanted to quit. I threw down a bundle of papers and plopped on top of the growing pile of what seemed like a lot of trash. That's when I prayed a prayer of complaint to the Lord, saying, please, Jesus, I just want someone to notice me. And that's when Jesus answered me in his still, small, but very clear voice, saying, I do notice you, Try. You're not invisible to me. It wasn't that I felt God was upset with me or rebuking me. It was just a matter-of-fact but tender comment. And if you've been walking with the Lord, you know sometimes those thoughts come in, and they come in associated with a tenderness that just impresses on your soul that God is communicating something important to you. And he's writing this 30 years later. He says, looking back after all these years, more than 30 years now, I believe that single event may have had more to do with my future fruitfulness in public ministry than anything else. We may chafe at being invisible when everything in us wants to be seen and appreciated, but until we learn we are always in full view of God, and that's enough. See, that's the lesson that we have to somehow absorb. We're always in full view of God, and that's enough. Our lives will never produce a harvest, he goes on to say. It's the power of the relationship. This is what I want us to hone in on. And the fact that we're always in full view of God, not so he can judge us and condemn us, but so that he can live this out with us and work this process with us. It's that fellowship with God in the midst of our secret acts of followership that drive the transformation process. Because he knows, and I don't know how he's going to reward, like Jesus says. I don't know what that looks like. But it looks like the story that Tri Robinson talked about. It looks like maybe, you know, in Jody's case, when she did the thing and I was just so floored and my life was changed by this little thing she did. You know, I don't know what it looks like, the reward. But there will be a reward. That's gospel promise. And so we need to learn to live in that place where the audience of one is enough. A friend sent to me a painting this week. It's kind of cool. You don't get paintings in the mail very often. And it had a scripture verse on it. And this is a scripture verse in Isaiah. And it's a verse that happens just a few verses after the vision statement of the Messiah. When we were going through the Gospel of Luke, we came to Jesus, quoted that vision statement of the Messiah. This is what Jesus is going to go do. And a little while later in Isaiah, it says, after Jesus does his work, he's going to create these people, the people of God, and this is what they'll be like. And it's so cool because the Gospel of Luke sort of tracks with Isaiah almost in this. It talks about the vision statement and then the kind of people that will be produced from Jesus' work. And then coming to the Gospel of Luke, the vision statement of Jesus, what he's going to do, and then the kind of people that will be produced. And let me read to you this verse in Isaiah because it ties right in. It says, they will be called the people of God after Jesus gets done with them. They will be called oaks of righteousness. There's that tree imagery, right? A planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. And then it goes on to say what their work will be. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. And I read that kind of stuff. I don't know about you. I get so excited. I say, I want to be a part of that. I want to be that kind of oak of righteousness. Well, here's the thing. Jesus didn't come to this earth. He didn't die on the cross so that we could get better at managing people's impressions of us. He didn't come to this earth so we could learn how to polish the fruit. He actually wants to make inner change, to change our hearts, the deepest parts of us. That's what it says. Therefore, you're a new creation in Christ. And what Jesus is saying to us this morning is walk with me on this journey of becoming truly a new creation. Practice the discipline of secrecy and let God soften and transform your heart so that what comes out of you will not have to be filtered and managed and cared for, but will be good and treasure and will bless and will rebuild and restore all the things that are promised in there. Let's pray. Lord, this morning we come to you and we ask, first of all, we just say thank you. Thank you that you don't stop at the point of some superficial transformation. You know? It would be cool if by some faith, you know, we could not be seen to be evil or bad or whatever. But how much greater to have the hope that you actually intend to change us deep on the inside, to make our hearts soft and like yours, to make us compassionate, really in the core of our being, not just that we would act compassionately, but to make us loving of our enemies, not just that we can pretend on the outside that we love our enemies, but to actually transform us on the inside. What a radical hope you bring. And it's our intention this morning and this coming week, as we practice the discipline of secrecy, to let you transform us. We invite you in, and we ask you to do your work in our hearts. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.